I'll be back to take care of that last time.
Okay, thank you. You remember my sermon better than I do, so I'm quite impressed. So. Well, thank you. It is a privilege to be here and to see some familiar faces and the Roth in the front row, because I had dinner. Trish and I had dinner with your grandparents a couple of months ago, so they're pretty proud of you guys. Just have to say, anytime you have dinner with grandparents, you know what they talk about. So, and also, didn't know that Zoe Shimke was down here, and so just a treat to see her. You know, if you don't know, her parents are missionaries in Uganda, and you know, Uganda. By the way, I'm no longer at Village 7. I'm now with Mission to the World, is who I'm serving with, and so, which is our denomination's missions agency. But the Shimkes are in Uganda, and you may not know, Uganda in many ways is a mission success story. The majority of the country are Christians. The majority of people in the country are Christians now in Uganda, except the country has not been transformed at all. You know, it is incredibly corrupt. It has not been, the gospel has not made much transformation. When you ask why so many people become Christians and yet the culture is not changing, and it's because the gospel that's been being preached in Uganda is corrupted itself. It is has been a legalistic, works-based religion mixed in with the prosperity gospel, and as the theologians in the country, in the continent of Africa will tell you, what that's resulted in is people taking shortcuts, not looking to be faithful servants of the Lord and doing their work. And it's led to a lack of transformation of culture. So that's why we need the Shimkes in Uganda. We need people who are teaching the gospel, the true gospel, the word of God, that transforms lives, and through those transforms lives certainly has an impact on culture as well. And so it's just, I mean, the need of missions is great. You know, think about a place like North Yemen. North Yemen is home to 8 million people, 8 million people. And yet the number of Christians in North Yemen would fit in that room. There are more churches in Pueblo County than there are Christians in North Yemen. Or you think about a place like Cambodia. I was on the phone to, not the phone, Zoom. What do you say? I was on a Zoom call? I was Zooming with a man in Cambodia on Monday. And Cambodia is a spiritually dark place. Its main industry seems to be crime, drugs, and sex trade, human trafficking, little children. It's an awful, awful place. And Cambodia is less than 2% evangelical Christians. But the church is growing there. The only hindrance is they don't have enough workers. We do not have enough missionaries in Cambodia, even to meet our small denomination's needs. Friday, I was on a call with about 100 people praying for India. You've seen India in the news. A complete disaster, human disaster is going on now in India. They are burning people in fields. They're floating bodies down the river because the government's response to COVID and combined with other things has been horrific. And yet, in the middle of all this, there are several pastors on there. Their churches are growing in the middle of this as they talk about the hope of the gospel. But the problem is in India, where, again, about 2% of the people in India are evangelical Christians, they don't have enough workers. There are not enough people sharing the gospel. Well, you might find all this interesting, what's going on. At least I do. But one of the questions I think we ask ourselves is, why should I care? Why should I care what's going on in Cambodia, India, Uganda, all of these places? Well, the reason we should care is because God cares. So this morning we're looking at the book of Jonah, and Jonah actually addresses this very question. Now, I know you're familiar with the story of Jonah, and you think of it as a story about a man and a fish. But it obviously is more than a story about a man and a fish. First of all, it's true. It's God's word. But not only is it is true, remember, the book of Jonah is a prophetic word from God to the people of God. So it's not just a recording of an historical act. The book of Jonah is given as a prophecy. Prophecy not so much in foretelling the future, but as in forthtelling, telling us the truth. So it's a prophetic word from the Lord to the people of God, and it's telling them about how they should be. And the point of Jonah is that God's saying to Israel, you're a lot like Jonah. And that's not how you're supposed to be. It's a corrective to how we view the world. So we're going to primarily look at chapter 4, but we're looking at the whole passage, whole book, but we're going to focus on chapter 4. But let's start with verse 1
of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pause there. It's the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was a city in the Assyrian Empire, and later it would become its capital. It's about 220 miles north of Baghdad, and where Baghdad is today. And the people of that city were so violent and so wicked, they make ISIS seem like little sisters of the poor. They were excessively violent, and the reason we know this is because they were proud of their violence. They were so proud of their violence that the kings and the emperors actually recorded it so that everybody throughout the world might know how violent and evil they were. And I cannot read all the things that they did. It would not be suitable for our audience, but in fact, you might think what I do read is not suitable for all audiences, but one of the kings talked about flaying the skins off the nobles and then draping it over the pile of corpses. He bragged about cutting off the heads of fighters, burning their children, cutting off arms, hands, noses, ears, other extremities, and putting the bodies in piles of living and the dead all together. They bragged about this. This is how evil these people were. No simple beheadings for these people. I mean, they were into torture. Not only were they excessively evil and violent, but they're also enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, about 50 years later, after Jonah, the Assyrians, and Nineveh will be the capital at this time, will conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying it, sending them all off. And so you imagine if you're an Israelite, you're not real fond of the people in Nineveh. So it's easy to understand why Jonah would want to run away. God was putting him in a no-win situation. So imagine God coming to you and saying, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and be a street preacher in Tehran and tell them how evil they are." You know, you wouldn't last any longer than a poodle in a gator pit. I mean, you know, your chances of survival are nil. On the other hand, let's say they do listen and they repent. And you're thinking, well, then these people are going to get away with the evil that they've done. I mean, it's you lose either way. And so when God said, "Jonah, get up and go," Jonah went up and went. Instead of going to the east, which is where Nineveh was, he went as far to the west as he could go. Tarshish, which many people believe was in Spain, which was the furthest part of the known world to the Israelites at that time. He is going as far away from God as he can possibly go. And you can understand it. Well, you know what happens next. God provides a storm, and that word "provide," by the way, shows up throughout the book of Jonah. God provides a storm and threatens to sink the boat. So in order to save themselves, the sailors throw Jonah over into the water, and then the storm stops. And these pagan sailors who did not believe in God, when they saw what happened here, they praised God. They were converted. Jonah's not even trying to evangelize, and people are falling into faith into God, overseeing what God does. Well, then out of mercy, God then rescues Jonah by providing a fish, and the fish swallows him. And then there in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays for God's deliverance. But it's not the kind of prayer you would expect. He never repents. He never apologizes. He never says he was wrong. In fact, it is an incredibly self-righteous prayer. It is so, he talks about how he's not like those who worship idols, how he's going to go and worship in the temple. He talks about I, all the great things he's done. It is such a disgusting self-righteous prayer, it makes the fish sick. And the word that the Hebrew uses is that the fish vomits him onto dry land. And that word's never used for, you know, like little spit. It's the word vomit. It's like disgusting. And so he vomits him on the dry land, but Jonah realizes he's got to go to Nineveh, and so he gets up and goes. Reluctantly goes to Nineveh, preaches about the judgment of God, and then something terrible happens. Awful. They listen. They listen to the sermon, and they repent. I mean, you imagine that. You preach a sermon and people actually do what you say. I mean, how terrible is this? And Jonah now is outraged. The people repented of their wickedness, seek God's forgiveness, and God spares them. So now let's pick up. We're going to start at chapter 3, verse 10. That's the last verse in chapter 3, and read the rest of the chapter, rest of the book. When God saw what they did, that's the people of Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. It did not bring them upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, notice this complaint, I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love as a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give it shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Let me pause and pray for us as we consider this word. Father, as we look at your word this morning, and we have your last words ringing in our ears, we pray, O Lord, that you would gather our hearts to your heart, that our hearts would beat with yours, that we would love what you love, and be a people who just desire to please you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to point out in this passage is Jonah's problem, the problem of God's mercy. Jonah has a problem with his mercy. Here we see this remarkable contrast. Nineveh repents, and we see God, when Nineveh repents, we're told that God turns away from his anger, while when the city of Nineveh repents, Jonah responds by becoming angry. Two opposite responses. God stops being angry, Jonah becomes angry. Because as far as Jonah is concerned, a terrible thing has happened. He preached the sermon, and people listened. He said, Lord, I knew this would happen. I knew that if I preached and they asked you for forgiveness, that you, God, are such a softy because, and he quotes from Exodus here. He says, because you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Notice Jonah's problem with God? His problem with God is not that God is a God of judgment. Jonah has no problem with hell. He likes hell, you know? And so with the fact that God would send people to hell, that's perfectly fine with him. And that's a true characteristic of God. And so Jonah likes that attribute of God. What he doesn't like about God is that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of compassion. And let's be honest, Jonah has a point here. I mean, think about what the people of Nineveh have done. And, you know, they've done all these evil things. Now they just say a prayer. Say they're sorry, and God says, oh, okay. You know, just, well, you know, and to Jonah, this is a travesty of justice. God is too soft. The people of Nineveh are violent and cruel. I mean, I know some of you here are not old enough to remember this clearly, but I remember where I was on 9/11. I remember exactly where I was, and many of you do too. I was in my church office. And I heard about the airplane crashing into the tower, and like most people, thought, it's an accident. I don't know how, you know, but it's an accident. And then we're watching on TV, the staff's gathered around, and we watch as the second plane comes in, and then we watch as the buildings fall. I'd never heard of Osama bin Laden. I don't know if I'd ever heard of Al-Qaeda, actually. But then after that, they became household names. Can you imagine what would happen if our government, after catching bin Laden, said, and got him in there and interrogated, and bin Laden goes, "I'm sorry." And then the president goes on the air with Congress standing behind him, go, "You know, he said he's sorry. We're just going to let him go. Is that okay with you guys? We're just going to let him go." How would you feel? You'd be outraged. You'd be outraged. That's how Jonah's feeling right now. Wait, he says they say they're sorry? After all that they've done? We would be outraged because after all the death and destruction, this is unjust. It's unjust. And so let's be as honest as Jonah. Instead of thinking I would never be like Jonah, I think we're a lot like Jonah. We want to see God bring about judgment on those who do evil. We are hardwired for justice. It's not right that they should get off the hook. Well, that's the problem of God's mercy. But we need to see the problem of God's mercy in contrast to our own need for God's mercy. Our own need for God's mercy. Now, to understand the message of Jonah, you have to see the whole thing as a whole, because this is like a four-part mini-series. Each chapter is a different episode. So we just read episode number four, the final chapter. But the other three set the stage for it. And so we have to remember, in the first half of the book, we see where God saves Jonah. The second half of the book is where God saves Nineveh. In the first half of the book, Jonah, who is a prophet of God, disobeys a direct order from God. I mean, God says, "I want you to do this." And Jonah, you know, takes the commandment of God and says, "No, I am not going to obey." He is a disobedient prophet. And so Jonah, I mean, can you imagine, you know, well, we do this all the time, right? Every time we violate any of the laws of God, we're saying, "No, you know, I'm not going to do what you say." But Jonah is doing this to God's face as a prophet. And he's doing it. So, you know, he is now under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. Jonah deserves to die. He's in direct rebellion against God. But God doesn't kill him. Instead, God, even though Jonah's committed this treason against God, God saves him. He rescues him. And the only reason Jonah is alive to go to Nineveh is because God has shown him grace and mercy. The only reason. He deserves the judgment of God. So in the second half of the book, we find God showing mercy to Nineveh, just as he's shown to Jonah. In chapter 2, Jonah expresses his excitement about God's mercy, about his own deliverance. But then in chapter 4, he complains about God's mercy. So to him, God's mercy for the Ninevites is totally unfathomable. Now, do you understand why? See, with Jonah, is not able to fathom God's mercy towards the people of Nineveh because he doesn't really understand God's mercy towards himself. Jonah is not able to understand God's mercy because he doesn't get God's grace in his own life. Jonah thinks of himself, and you see this in his prayer, he thinks of himself as a good guy who did something wrong. He made a mistake. He disobeyed once. He is basically a good guy who deserves a second chance. The Ninevites, on the other hand, are not good people. They're bad people who deserve judgment. Now, before we condemn Jonah for his self-righteousness, Jonah thinks he deserves grace, which, by the way, of course, is a contradiction, right? You can't deserve grace, otherwise it's not grace. That's works. Jonah thinks he deserves grace, but my guess is that most of us think the same way. In fact, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say on a particular day you commit a sin. I'm sure that's not today. But you commit a sin, and you confess it before God. And you confess, and you just remember, you know, if we're faithful, you know, he's faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you confess, and you just feel, "I'm forgiven." Second day, you commit the same sin. Then now you confess the same sin. You go, "Lord, I'm sorry, I really mean it." And you feel pretty forgiven. Third day, you commit the same sin. You feel sort of forgiven. Let's say you do this 7 days in a row. And after a while, you're going, "I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve to be forgiven." In fact, you have a hard time even praying and confessing. That same habitual sin over and over again is, "I don't deserve it." Now, what's the problem here? The problem is not that you think you don't deserve to be forgiven on the seventh time. You're absolutely right. The problem was that you thought you should be forgiven the first time. that you actually thought you deserved forgiveness the first time. It is always, always by grace from first to last. All forgiveness. And so unless we understand that, that all the forgiveness and love that we have from the Father is something that we receive by grace and by grace alone, then we cannot understand when God shows grace to others. The problem is that we don't believe that God really is gracious to us. We're actually living. Walter Marshall, a Puritan preacher, put it this way. He said, your heart is addicted to salvation by works. Your heart is addicted to salvation by works, that you actually will have this skewed view of yourself, that you think that God loves you because you're doing really, really well, or at least better than most. And until we see that we're saved by grace and by grace alone, we can't understand God's grace towards others. And so Jonah thinks Ninevites deserve judgment. He deserves grace. And unless you see your sin and all your ugliness, you cannot understand God's grace and mercy. He who is forgiven much, loves much. He's forgiven much, loves much, what Jesus said. And if you find that you're not a person who readily extends compassion to others, then it is a sure sign that you do not understand how much grace and compassion God has shown to you. As Christians, we're people who've been rescued from by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Like Jonah, we were drowning in the judgment of God. We could not save ourselves. We could not deliver ourselves. And what is worse, with the judgment of God, we are simply receiving our just deserts. God would not be unfair or uncompassionate even by condemning us for our sins. We earned it through our rebellion. Yet God in his mercy sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. And he sent, just as he sent a fish to rescue Jonah. Furthermore, Jesus does not rescue us by simply ignoring our sin. He doesn't just say, oh, you said you're sorry, it's okay. No, Jesus rescues us by taking the punishment of God on our behalf. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we become so united to him that his suffering is now our suffering. So that when Jesus died on the cross because of our union with him, we can say that we have died on the cross, we have died to sin, we have suffered its punishment because in Christ we have died. In Christ we have paid the penalty in full. And so we have grace only because of what Jesus has done for us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the key word in that sentence is the word alone. That's the only thing. And when we grasp that we're saved by grace from first to last, it changes how we view everything. It changes how we see the world. It changes how we see everyone. Once we see that we're undeserving of God's mercy, we don't divide the world into those who deserve and those who don't deserve. It's all undeserving, just as we're undeserving. And when that happens, it changes your heart towards all people of the world. It gives you a missionary heart. It's not that you look at people and you say, ISIS, Boko Haram, the people of Yemen, Saudi Arabia, where it's illegal to preach the gospel on penalty of death. And you look at the people in those countries, instead of looking at them and saying they deserve judgment, you say, I deserve judgment. They deserve judgment. But God has shown me mercy. It gives us a heart of compassion. Those who get grace deeply give grace generously. And that leads us to our final point, is our calling, which is to extend mercy. This is a calling. This is the whole point of the book of Jonah. Jonah's written to the nation of Israel. God called the nation of Israel. They're his chosen people. But if you go and you look at the calling of Abraham, the calling of Israel, in every place where it refers to that calling just about, God calls Abraham not instead of the nations of the earth. He does not call Israel instead of the world. He calls Israel for the sake of the world, because repeated over and over again in the book of Genesis, at least five times, God says to the nation of Israel, to the patriarchs, I've saved you so that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was Israel's mission. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And Jonah is the prophet coming and showing them, you don't care about the nations. But you are called, you're not chosen instead of the other nations, you're chosen for the sake of the other nations. So look at verse 3 of chapter 4. And Jonah's complaint. He says, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's saying, Lord, if you're not going to kill the Ninevites, at least kill me, because I can't watch this. This isn't right. Of course, God doesn't kill Jonah. So what does Jonah do? Chapter 4, he says, well, he goes up to the hillside, and he sits there and watches the city. What's he looking for? Maybe God's going to come to his senses. Maybe God's going to wake up. I'm going to sit here, Lord, until you do the right thing. And so he sits there waiting for God to bring judgment, even though God's already said he's not going to. So because Jonah's just convinced he's right. And so just as God provided a fish to rescue Jonah, God now provides a vine that grows up and protects him from the sun. And there are a couple of words that with double meaning in this section. The word anger is also the word for hot. So in verse 6, we have this double meaning, this double entendre in a sense, that doesn't come out in English. It says, to ease his discomfort. The vine was there to ease his discomfort, but it also could be translated to deliver him from his wickedness. God grows this vine up over him just to give Jonah a chance to cool off both physically and emotionally. He's trying to calm him down. So Jonah's thrilled about the vine. He rejoices at God's mercy. But the next day, God, just as God provided the fish, provided the vine, God provides a worm. The providence of God, a worm comes along, kills the vine. Same time, God provides, don't you love how God provides? God provides a scorching east wind. So once again, Jonah's hot. And he can't understand why God would be so cruel to him as to take away his vine. And he is angry. And so God asks him the second time, do you have any right to be angry? Now, by the way, here's a little clue in Bible interpretation. Whenever God repeats something, you probably didn't get the answer right the first time. At least there's a chance. And in this case, God asked Jonah twice. And Jonah, first time doesn't answer, but the second time he does. God says, do you have any right to be angry? What's the implication? No, you don't have any right to be angry. But what does Jonah say? Yes, I have every right to be angry. He stubbornly believes he has a right to be angry. He's angry at God because Jonah actually thinks he is more righteous than God. He's outrighteous God because Jonah wants to punish sin and God doesn't. And so Jonah is saying, I'm righteous. You, O Lord, are unrighteous because you're soft on sin. And so he believes his anger towards God is justified. But notice how God responds and how this the whole event ends. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned for this great city? Isn't that amazing? God cares about the cows. I mean, after what did the cows do wrong? They hadn't done anything, and yet they're going to be wiped away with the city. And then he says 120,000 people who don't know their right from the left. And this is a bit unclear. Some people think this refers to children who may be innocent in what's going on. But Nineveh at this time could not have had 120,000 children. It probably only had 120,000 people. So what God is saying is that these people, these 120,000 people don't know their right from their left. That is, they've been raised in this culture of violence. Doesn't excuse them. But it says, that does give some explanation. They've been raised in this culture of violence. They don't know, haven't been taught differently. They've been misled. And you want all these people to die? You don't care about these people at all? Most of these people had no control over the Assyrian war machine. They've been raised in it. They've been raised in a culture of idolatry. They're still morally responsible for their actions. This is why God can judge them, and will later, by the way, in the book of Nineveh, book of Nahum, I mean. But God shows compassion on them for their ignorance. It's much like what Jesus said. Remember when Jesus was being crucified and the people are shouting and they're wanting him to be crucified? Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. And so what God says to Nineveh, to Jonah about the people of Nineveh, they don't know what they're doing. God says to Jonah, if you can get upset about a plant that you did not create, Doesn't it make sense that I would get upset about these people that I've made, people that are made in my own image? We live among a people that despise the things of God. We live in a culture where we see just repeatedly the things of God are despised, as mentioned in the prayer. And our tendency is to look at the violence and the evil and the corruption of the culture and to hate those who are part of it. In other words, we look at the world through the lens of Jonah rather than through the lens of the Lord. Notice the two different reactions between Jonah and the Lord to what is happening here. God longs for these people to repent. Jonah doesn't want them to repent. God longs to show mercy if they only come in repentance. Jonah doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to receive judgment. Jonah wants the people of Nineveh to die for their sins. But Jesus, instead, came to die for our sins. Where Jonah was a reluctant Savior, Jesus was a willing Savior. And here we see the heart of God for the world. Here's the city full of people. And despite the evil that they've done, God still cares about them. And here's the point. God so loved the world, and so should we. We should have compassion on the world and long for them to come to know the love of God and the grace of God, even as we've come to know it. It's interesting, the book of Jonah ends with a question. I don't think there's another book in the Bible that ends with a question that God says to him, and it's left unanswered, but you know the answer. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the implication is this: if God is concerned, we should be concerned as well. We should be concerned as well. You know, there are over 50 countries in the world where less than 10% of the people are professing Christians of any kind. These people will live their entire lives without ever hearing the love of God. They will never know the grace and the mercy that we have. They will die in their sins. They will die under judgment because they have not heard the good news. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans, he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him about whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. The heart of God, the passion of God, is to see the gospel go to the nations. Now, 3 months ago, I joined the staff of Mission to the World because I wanted to be a part of that. At MTW, our goal is to, over the next 10 years, is to plant 486 new churches in 192 new countries, cities, 63 new countries, and many of these will be planted among the 39 unreached and unengaged peoples. But to do this, we need 1,000 more full-time and two-year missionaries. That's more than doubling our mission force. We need another 800 interns. The Lord willing, many of them will become full-time missionaries. Again, more than that's far more. That's like quadrupling a number of interns. And I'm inviting you to be a part of that. The reason I'm inviting you is not because I'm inviting you. Actually, let me put it correctly. The Lord is inviting you to be a part of that. It's his words. Because Jesus commanded us in Matthew 9. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers to the harvest field. This is a command right up there, the Ten Commandments, that we're commanded to pray that God would raise up workers to go up and out into the harvest field. And so one, first thing I'd like to ask you to do is pray. Secondly, some of you may consider going. It could be you're like Jonah. Well, it could be you've never even stopped to listen to think maybe God could use me in this area. But for others, maybe God has put it on your heart and God said go and you went in the other direction. And if that's the case, I'd love to talk to you. And thirdly, besides praying and going, which is something we all can do, praying is something we all can do. The third thing we can all do as well is we can give. 1,000 new missionaries. That means we've got to come up with a whole lot of money to support those new missionaries. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that the nations cannot hear unless the missionaries are sent. The whole letter of 3 John, understudied book of the Bible, is about why churches should support missionaries. That we have a duty. It's a privilege, but it's also a duty to make sure they are well furnished with what they need. And that is something all of us can be a part of. God said to Jonah regarding Nineveh, should I not be concerned about that great city? He asks us the same thing about the lost world. If God is concerned about the world, shouldn't we be as well? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who's shown us mercy. And Lord, we confess we take that for granted far too often. We forget that, as Paul says, we were once children of wrath, even as they are. That was our status. We forget, O Lord, that the only reason we are not still under your judgment is not because we were so smart or so wise, but because you, in your sovereignty, in your kindness, you reached down and you chose us and you saved us and you awakened our heart. And you did it through the incredible sacrifice of Christ your Son. Lord, may we never forget that. May we never, ever take any credit for our salvation at all. May we realize it is by grace from first to last. And Lord, may that grace so grip our hearts that when we see a world in need, we will be like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, that we would long to see these people who are lost, people who are in rebellion, people who are defying you, whether we long to see them come and be part of the family of God, even as you've brought us in to be part of your family as well. So, Lord, may we drink of grace deeply. May we delight in our forgiveness, and may we give grace generously because we are your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.